Let's pray. Teach us compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been a few moments in my life that were as close to the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire and the brimstone of hell as you can get. There were moments when I had no voice, no feelings, no way out. I found myself unable to breathe or think. If you've ever had the breath knocked out of you, nothing going in, nothing going out, you're just frozen. You know what it's like. And to be honest, the words "help me," they weren't on my lips. I couldn't speak. They came out of my soul. It was a silent, primordial scream. In my first parish as a vicar, I had an Air Force chaplain. He told me stories of Vietnam, about soldiers coming to him and saying, "Look, I don't believe in God. I don't go to church, but I need hope right now. And I thought maybe you could help me." When he retired, he went to work in jails and prisons and other places that he called a target-rich environment. He saw the wonderment in my eyes. And he says, "It's why Jesus spent so much time with the tax collectors and sinners." He said, "The soil is rich and ready. It just needs the seed and the water." And he said, "The Holy Spirit will plant the seed, and I'm there to make sure that it gets watered." Most of us live such a normal life that even though the world is coming apart at the seams, and the sirens wail all night, and we have to tighten our belt because everything costs so much, we're doing okay. Okay and fine are the words that we use when somebody says, "How you doing?" And by that we mean we'd be a lot better if God fixed the world, if he added a little bit to our bank accounts and helped us lose 10 pounds. But overall, we're okay. We're fine. We come to church, sing a hymn or two, listen to the scriptures, pray a couple of prayers, listen to the pastor drone on and on. We grab a late breakfast or a lunch on the way home and either head to the beach or we go back to take care of all the things that we didn't get done last week. We don't expect Jesus to return today or tomorrow. And to be honest, we really don't equate all the pain and suffering in the world with the work of Satan. It's just the way it's always been, and the fact that we have instant access to everything these days, and all the pain and the loss in the world, well, that's the real problem. You see, once upon a time, we lived in blissful ignorance, not finding out about terrible things until days later when there was very little that we could do about them. But once in a while, the breath gets knocked out of us. Nothing's going in or out of our lungs. We panic. Our soul issues, that primordial scream. It's in those moments when we believe that nobody's coming to our rescue that we're most vulnerable. It's also in those moments we need somebody to shine a light into our darkness, point us to the exit, or help us look up from whence our help comes. Last week I said that St. Paul was bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, and meeting eyebrows with a rather large nose. We don't know what the prophet Isaiah looked like, except his lips. I know it sounds crazy, but we know exactly what his lips looked like. Isaiah got a divine invitation. A couple angels showed up and escorted him to a temple where the candles were flickering, the incense was thick with holiness, and the smoke stung both the eyes and the nose. When Isaiah looked up high above him, there he saw the creator of the heavens and the earth, and his robe filled this enormous temple. He was surrounded by winged creatures that were crying out back and forth to each other. And when Isaiah realized where he was and in whose presence he was, he cried out, "I'm done for. I'm a foul-mouthed person, and I'm surrounded by foul-mouthed people. I've seen God, and you can't see God and live." Then one of the angels touched his lips with a red-hot coal taken from the fire and said, "There you go. You're okay now." God then asked, "Who will go?" And with charred lips and a quiver in his voice, Isaiah said, "I'll go. Send me." And God said, "Go." The hardest part of Isaiah's ministry was after God said, "Go." God said very, very few people were going to listen to him, but he had to go anyway. A few would hear and be saved, but for the most part, they would ignore him, but they wouldn't be able to say that God didn't give him at least one more chance. To be the prophet of God, I mean, that had to have been soul-crushing. Sent to proclaim the good news, and yet nobody listening. God said, "Go anyway." Isaiah spent the rest of his ministry looking into the eyes and souls of those he preached to, wondering whether they heard or not. The Bible doesn't record how Isaiah died, but Jewish history says that the evil king Manasseh did not like what Isaiah said about him, and he sent his soldiers to find Isaiah and killed him. Now, Isaiah decided to hide inside of a tree, and when the soldiers found him, they cut the tree and Isaiah in two. Hebrews 11 testifies to this when it says, God's people were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. To be a prophet of God almost always means becoming a martyr of sorts. It's part of the job description. But since the entire Judeo-Christian faith is based around death and resurrection, the second of which is the impossibility of God, faith is the other part of the job description. Baptism declares God's specialty is bringing dead things back to life. And so if you're going to be a prophet or a pastor or somebody who's sitting in the pews on Sunday, you have to get used to stories of sin and lostness and doubts and pain and death, because that is where God does his greatest and finest work. We cannot allow ourselves to become hardened as we hear those stories over and over again, because one day it may be our sin, our lostness, our doubt, our pain, our death, that someone is telling the story about, and we need to hear the rest of the story. Isaiah 55 provides a different framework for God's justice. You see, most people want to talk about God's wrath. And because we had an earthquake, tsunami warning, tropical storm, and volcano eruption all in the last few weeks, we understand such talk. Acts of God, people say. And that's because they want to blame somebody, and they certainly don't want to blame themselves, because Darwin said they were becoming the best of the best of the best. And so they blame God. But Isaiah says it's not God's wrath that we need to focus on. It's his mercy. See, God's ways are always higher than our ways, because his capacity to forgive and love is infinitely greater than ours. Despite all we do to alienate ourselves from God and each other, God has compassion on us. And he keeps giving us another chance. Did you see the pictures of the folks in Japan and Spain and Greece, Appleton, Wisconsin, California, Colorado, and all the other places this week? People returning to what used to be a beautiful home, a loved business, a favorite place to eat. All that was left was charred remains, twisted destruction. There was a look of loss and disbelief on their faces. One man told the reporter, "All I got out of, well, was this shirt on my back." A young girl held up broken Precious Moments statue pieces and yelled, "Look, Mom, Grandma's statues." Another man just sat in the middle of all the destruction with his head in his hands crying. What do those images do to you? Now, there are some who will say, "That's what you get for living in a place like that." And others who will point the finger of God at the victims and say, "Obviously, they were sinners. I've read about Sodom and Gomorrah." Others just shrug and say, "Well, that's what insurance is for." And most people just turn the channel. There are also individuals who cranked up their barbecue grills to feed the disaster volunteers, people who opened up their home to strangers, groups that grabbed their gear and headed to where they were needed, credit cards that got processed, checks that were written in order to help those who were victims, and churches and believers who covered everything in prayer. Had to laugh today when I pulled up the news and it said that The victims in Wisconsin, the churches were taking the lead in providing disaster response. Yeah, no surprise to those of us who are on the inside. When we see images of people who look very much like us gazing at a pile of smoldering debris or a house scattered over a square mile or a ton of mud in a living room, it should stir something within us. Most people call it sympathy or empathy, but the Bible has a different word. Compassion. And the Greek word, by the way, the Greek word for compassion is fun to say, splagnidzada. Say that with me, splagnidzada. Yeah, it actually comes from splagnidzomai. It's an aching in our gut for another person. It's a feeling for someone deep within our bowels. Jesus sees the crowds in our gospel lesson today, and he has splagnidzomai on them. They left their homes and businesses. They ventured out in the country to hear him preach. They left without packing a lunch. And whether it was because they didn't think they were going to be gone that long, or once he started to preach, they were so enraptured they just lost track of time, we don't know. Doesn't really matter either. The breath had been knocked out of them, and there is something about this Jesus that's giving them hope. that promises to breathe new life into them. Now that Greek word, splagnizomai, it's used 8 times in the Gospels. But there are other moments, different Greek words, for when Jesus went to the funeral for Lazarus and began to weep, when he stopped in the middle of a Palm Sunday parade and wept over Jerusalem, came across the woman that had been bleeding for years, or the mother who had lost her son. Jesus wore his emotions on his sleeve. Now, we're not Jesus. We can't feed 5,000 people with just a couple of fish and loaves of bread. We can't always heal someone, and we can't raise the dead. But true compassion tells the other person they're not alone. See, even when you can't solve my problem or even take it away from me, I know I'm not alone. Thank you for being there for me. So often in the Gospels, we discover the reason Jesus did what he did was because he had compassion. He had compassion on those who were dying and gasping for breath and suffering and feeling lost and hurting. What Isaiah wants you to know today is that God has compassion on you. God aches in his bowels for you and for me, especially when our breath is knocked out of us and our hope is fading. As amazing as Jesus' miracles were, they were not the goal or the purpose of his visit here. See, the greatest example of splagnizomai took place outside of the walls of Jerusalem on a cross where thieves and murderers and the scum of society were nailed and put to death because of their sins. It was called the place of the skull for a reason. Can there be more compassionate cry than, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Jesus was not just talking about the Jewish Sanhedrin or Pontius Pilate who condemned him to death or the Roman soldiers that actually drove the nails into his hands and feet. No, he was also talking about you and me. Our salvation was not won in a courtroom or a sin accounting office or a hospital. It was won on a cross. And if that doesn't make a lot of sense, don't worry about it. You're going to struggle with that your whole life, right up until the point where you leave this world and walk into heaven and you take your last breath here, and then you feel God's breath breathing into you eternal life when he welcomes you home. One of the people Isaiah got to preach to was a guy named King Ahaz. Now, he was a real bad king. But God in his mercy told Ahaz that he could ask for anything he wanted to prove that God was God. Anything. Unlimited Chick-fil-A, In-N-Out Burger, or Cherry Garcia ice cream. And Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And you need to know the Hebrew words say it was because as far as Ahaz was concerned, God wasn't any better than throwing a coin into a wishing well. So why waste his time? Isaiah, with those charcoal, charred lips, responded, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough that you try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Notice the change in grammar there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. 1,000 years later, that baby was born and the angel gave us a Hebrew lesson when he said, Oh, by the way, Emmanuel means God with us. We may not expect Jesus to return today or tomorrow. We may not always understand Satan's role in the destruction and the pain and the hurt in this world. We should learn, by the way, as crazy as it sounds, to treasure the times the breath gets knocked out of us, when we have nowhere left to turn, when hope begins to fade. Because that leaves us with nowhere to turn but God. And that's when we learn he's been with us here the whole time. And that's why we call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.